Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here this evening to study more of your word. We're thankful for each one here and the willingness and zeal to be here to learn more about you. We're thankful for the freedoms we enjoy in this country, that we can be here this evening. We pray for the leaders of this land that they'll keep that freedom going. Be with those that are teaching class, that they'll have a ready recollection of the things they've studied. And we as listeners will have open minds and learn much from our studies. So I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We conduct it. You'll see as we go along that pattern. Remember, we have those that are out of town to keep in our prayers. Some of them out for the holidays. I think David and Kilka is going to be out, of course, through even next Sunday, right? Yeah, first part, end of the month. And we got those that we need to keep in our prayers. Just as a note, I didn't send out an email this afternoon, but Butch Morgan will probably be going to the Presbyterian Rehab Center tomorrow. Visited with him this afternoon. Got pretty good spirits. He's already done his antibiotic treatment, and so he'll be there for a little while before he goes home. But that's the plan. They had to do the COVID test to verify that he can go there, and so they may know something about that, and he may be heading over there tomorrow. Probably get settled for the weekend evaluation. I wouldn't expect anything to be done before Monday. But at any rate, he's doing a lot better in that respect. And, of course, again, we got others that we need to keep in mind that have had and undergone cancer treatments and other things like that, and see if we can do anything to help out. All right, let's get into this giving a defense of our hope. You guys have already seen the structure and the way we've done this. We really have progressed fairly slowly. I don't know, maybe it's intentional, but we certainly need to develop the themes. We talked about being an atheist and agnostic and how we would deal with that. Jerry, how would you do that? If somebody said, hey, I'm an atheist or I'm an agnostic, and you've been talking to them, how would you handle it? Yeah, how would you handle it? Hopefully it would be well. It don't have to be exactly the way I would handle it.
I'd just kind of ask him, how did this all come about?
Okay. All right. All right. Okay.
Too intricate. I think it was sixth grade. I did a book report on a little pamphlet that my brother Jim brought home.
Sure.
Chance or design.
Okay.
And it went through and told all how.
Right.
Everything from little insects to everything.
Right.
How it's down to perfect. Or
okay.
It won't exist because it'll die off, burn up, freeze, whatever.
Right.
But you don't want to go try to throw all that on somebody.
Remember, most of the people you talk with, they don't need more about these kinds of things than you do. Number one, they either believe it because somebody else has taught them that, and they've never took the time to learn for themselves. Unfortunately, a lot of people don't investigate. And it doesn't even, not just in religion, in every aspect of our lives. I mean, today we've got a parroting society. All you have to do is look on social media. Somebody said something that they've heard in a news cycle, and it doesn't mean that any of it's true. And that's true with their beliefs about these sorts of things. What was the one fundamental I told you all that would be the best course? What is the one thing you need to do almost always when you're dealing with subjects like this or anything biblical? Ask questions. Ask them a question because you always, it's that handball analogy. I love the handball analogy. That wall will always receive the ball. So your objective is to always make sure that you're the wall. Your hand is a much smaller object. It won't always receive the ball. You can be just as good as you can, but I promise you 100% of the time, you're not going to make it. There's at least 1%, if not 2 or 5 or 10 or 20 or more, that you won't connect. But if you always view yourself as the wall, and the best approach to do that is to remember questions. Because questions drive their thought process, their meditation, if there's any value at all. Because God created us wonderful in his image. And I don't care who you are, you think. Now, I know there's a lot of people you wonder, what in the world they're not thinking, right? But I promise you, sometime along the way, if you've had any religious discussion, somebody's going to think of something, and something's going to spark them, and you never know what question you asked was the one that's going to cause them to rethink their position or beliefs about anything. Question, question, question. We'll skip down. We talked about God. We've talked about him creating me this way, the homosexual, transgender issues. Remember what I said about that. What was the first important argument? Is it to just simply state, and I'm not saying you can't, don't get me wrong, what I'm offering you is not the, you do it this way, but do you think it's the best approach just to go straight and say, well, this is, God says it's a sin? And I'm not trying to avoid it. What's the best course of action? Regardless of whether they just have a commitment, whatever, emotional or otherwise, to this, what is the best thing for you to do? Now, this is where you might use verse, because questions is one aspect. The other one's read this. I didn't say it that way, but I'd argue it that way. Read this. That's where you need to know. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31 is the last. And you can say, go back and read of the good things. God created good things. Because I assure you, go ahead, sister. Yeah, but what we're arguing here is that they believe in God. I agree with you.
How many homosexuals believe in God?
And you got a good question. As she points out, what do you do if they don't believe in God? Well, that's not your issue right at this point, is it? See, they don't have a problem with, as you pointed out, homosexual or transgender, because they don't even believe in God anyway. What's their problem? Right, so you need to go back to question number one, because it's not relevant. You'll never go anywhere on a subject if you haven't already formed the foundations before that. So that's where I've gotten trouble in the past. You can run down a rabbit hole arguing something that's not relevant right now. It's relevant, but it's not relevant right now. You're not arguing they're right, but you're right. It's academic to them. You can sit here and discuss sin all you want, but what does sin mean to them? It's got a good point. But that's why transgenderism and homosexuality, a person that doesn't believe in God, it's irrelevant. Now, you can take that to the bank. It is relevant, but as far as your argument with them, it's not going to help. They need to first come to believe in God. And that's why you would start off with, we talked about questions about the design, the questions about look around you and observe, and how could this happen by chance? How could these experiences be the way they are without that? And you go to the very fundamentals, like we said, the pews, your house. You know, they didn't just poof into existence, did they? And you know as well as I do, and I know we talked about this, what we say about the word create. Can man use it? Because the word is very basic. We're not talking about original creation when we use the word. We talk creative people create things because they have skills that God has given them. And you need to point them to God. Does that help? If you think about it, if you think about it, never start a discussion with somebody until you figure out the root discussion. So that, yes, you may know they have no problem with homosexuality, regardless of whether they are or not, transgenderism. If they don't believe in God, you've got the primary problem, they don't believe in God. Deal with that. Then you can work. Plant that seed, because I promise you, if they can figure that out, they can figure out what they need to discuss about the rest of that. But what we did say is, remember question or statement two, God created me this way. That statement in and of itself says you're saying that God did that. Remember, this is what they're telling you is the argument. God created me this way. So, okay, so you believe in God. Good. We're going to start there. Then I want to start with God created very good things. And when you know there's social turmoil, emotional, psychological that's involved in all these, there's nobody that goes through these issues, as we would say, in the normal processes. You, like a kid came into the world, he plays like a kid or she plays like a kid, she grows up or he grows up in maturity. Nobody questions that, do they? On the other hand, somebody's thinking, You know, I feel like I'm a man, a woman, though I'm not. I don't understand it. I'm confused. Why do we have to talk about it being confusing or troubling? Are you saying that God don't create good things? Because again, you're talking to somebody who believes in God. You're going to tell me God can't create good things and perfect things? Right? And you'll get to the sin question. You'll have to get to that point, but you start off with, God created good things. Ain't nothing not perfect in God's creation. And you build from there. Any questions about that?
Chuck, if I may make a comment on something I've seen today on the computer, and it was about was transgender. And there's a college. There's a big, the 49er football league. Their cheerleaders are all transgender. And it showed pictures of all the show you how far it's accepted. I mean, how far can you go? I mean, the world has gone mad.
Yeah.
And it's gone like that. It just made me think of this. I wasn't going to say anything.
No, that's fine. But it's true. We would just throw our hands up. A minority of the people have pushed certain things, but they just have the right authority and right power. That's all. But that doesn't mean that the rest of us are indifferent. Not indifferent, excuse me. Do you realize that? You know why we have the problems we have? Is it because there's more sinners? I mean, specifically in those areas? Why is it that we have what we have today? Because we don't care. We don't care. Does it affect you every day? Unless it affects you, what difference does it make? Until it comes to your home or causes you inconvenience or causes you to do things you wouldn't do otherwise, we're all right with it. We laugh. I've told you about the progression of things. When I was a kid, and you all know how old I am, we snickered at it. The term gay came out in my childhood and teenage years. People didn't, as we say, come out of the closet. It was tolerated. It wasn't legalized. It wasn't institutionalized. After I became grown, what happened in the 1990s? It became institutionalized. It was legalized. You had to say, that's acceptable. You couldn't just, you know, funny or whatever, and you shouldn't be doing that, but you may see what I'm saying. It's legalized. And that's the truth about everything. So it's not, it goes from the toleration state to the, I'm just taking the last ones, the toleration to the acceptance legal. We did not care. Why do we have abortion legalized in the United States? And I was a kid. I was in the, I think when it became law, I was in the first grade. Why do we have abortion? Very simple. Do you think, and you guys were, your families were getting grown, some of y'all, some of you had kids. Do you think the majority of your generation, Sister Audrey or Joe or Donna, do you think the majority of your generation said it was a good ideal to kill babies or kill them? No. There's no way. If they'd have taken a vote in the United States, I promise you in 1973 or even 74 when it came into effect, there was no way you could, I would argue, you couldn't even get 20%. I promise you, 20%. And I don't care if you grew up in New York City. I don't care if you grew up in Chicago, Illinois. I don't care where you were. I don't care if you're the most liberal state. I promise you, you could not get 10 or 20% of the population to say, that sounds like a good idea. I vote for that. Notice, some of you guys are younger. Did abortion get decided legislatively? Did somebody say, okay, the Congress got together, you guys know this, right? They didn't go into the House of Congress. Let's present a bill on women being allowed to terminate their pregnancy. Everything was discussed, not on the House floor, not on the Senate floor, not even at the White House. You know what it was? It was a court case, challenge that went from some local or district or state court all the way to the Supreme Court. It was heard by the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court says that this is a woman's rights issue, not a killing or a murdering issue. Therefore, they have the right to choose. Period. Once that was done, that's it. You see how easy these things are. Now, I don't want to get on that political soapbox, but it is a spiritual one to consider because we choose these paths collectively. So it's that simple. But the question is, are we going to just sit around and say, oh, man, we're all just getting, we talk about it like that. It's like sitting on your, until it hits your home, you're not even going to feel the pain. Why do that? Do what you can in the place that you live, wherever that is, where you work, where you go to school, whatever. I can't change the world. You can't change the world. You can strive to change the one person that you know well, the one person that you have a relationship, and so on and so forth. That's your job. That's mine. And that is the story of Christianity. That's the story of evangelism. That's the story of anything when it comes to our work as Christians. Because we don't change the world. Do you think the first century Christians were really going to be influential in the Roman Empire as far as the Roman Empire is concerned? Well, we already know their history, right? 3 centuries of persecution. They made an impact, I agree. And they really shook up the empire. And Satan was doing his best, wasn't he? Read the book of Revelation as we've studied, right? But ultimately, they were people that did what they did every day that they had been doing it, and they didn't change their mind about anything, whether they were involved in killing the Christians or not. And it didn't change them. The Roman Empire didn't say, okay, sorry, we believe in God now. We fall at Christ's knee. No, they imploded and exploded. And they, about 325, were just about pretty much cooked and done for, right? That's the point. Go ahead. Lance, did you have something?
Yeah, I was going to say, I saw a headline earlier today from this past week's city commission meeting. I think they had a chance to vote to ban abortion.
Yeah.
And I think it's made up of mainly conservative commissioners.
Sure.
Yeah. No, against it. They were basically dissuaded.
There you go. Spineless lack of courage. And what Lance has pointed out, there has been cities, localities, and states have done this in various ways. Some of them are over political issues. Some of them are very important moral issues. And yes, they will be challenged, but that's moral courage. That's the only way it's done collectively, by the way. Otherwise, it's you and I doing it one-to-one, whomever we have the opportunity with. So that's the lesson of the story. It's not like, well, let me tell you the next story. You know, I appreciate it, Joe, but guess what? I've got about 100 more I can tell you even just as worse than the one you just gave me. And that's the point. And what difference does it make? It only makes a difference if I care in the place that I live to tell the people I come in contact with what God wants them to do. Do the best I can. And I do this oftentimes, as I pointed out, with question format as opposed to telling them, because I want their minds to be stirred. I want them to think. Yes, they can become angry, of course, but I want them to be stirred in their thought. You know, we talked about God won't send any good person to hell. Well, you know, that's pretty common, and that's as old as the hills, as we would say. I mean, I don't care who you are, that's old. That's old news, it's old business. I probably heard it when I was a kid before I even knew the first thing about anything. And I've heard it all my life. God won't send any good person to hell. How do I know that's not so? How would I respond to that? Of course, you know it's not so. But how would you respond to it?
God doesn't send us anywhere we choose.
Okay, sorry.
God doesn't technically send us to hell or to heaven. We choose which way we're going to go.
Okay, very good. Okay, so again, we've learned that we can know, but remember what I'm trying to cause you to do is start to rethink how you approach. It's true what you say. It's true what everybody's been saying when you say it. As a general rule, that's true. But how's that going to affect that person? How's it going to change them? Again, my statement of belief is my statement of belief, and they can counter-argue, I suppose. Go ahead, David.
Well, back to what you said at the very beginning, ask questions. And
yeah.
So you'd have to find out if this guy, a person, whoever he's talking to, is actually believed in God.
Right.
And if they don't, well, then you got to approach it from a different angle than you would if they did believe in God.
Right. Well, again, keep in mind, we're approaching it that they do in this particular case. Until you take the first one off the table, every one of them now is going to be somehow they believe in God. Because they're saying, God won't do that. That's already you're acknowledging. And anybody that says that out of their mouth, which I've heard it before, you've already, I don't care if you really believe or not, I know you really don't really believe in the God of heaven, but it doesn't change anything. You've acknowledged it. Now you got to deal with it because you said there's a God because you said God won't do that. All right? So as you pointed out, now I'm ready for a question. That's why I don't have to debate this. I know they believe in God because says, well, God won't do that. God won't do that. Go ahead, David.
Well, you can go to Acts 10 where Cornelius was a good man.
Yeah.
But he wasn't saved until,
right,
until he did something about his soul's salvation.
Right. And that's a good text. And go ahead, Joe.
No, I'm just saying that's what I have.
Okay. Good. Good job. Guys, you're right. Jeannie, you said something?
What's God's standard of good?
All right. Now we get to the questions. I would agree. You guys need, we need to get to those places. Don't forget these verses. I'm not trying to throw those out. In fact, you need those. In fact, what you're going to do is you're going to ask the question, and those passages in the Bible are going to be the evidence of your question. It's going to help you to establish the answer. Or take that back. It's going to help them to establish the answer. Do you have a problem with it? You know the answer, don't you? They need to know. And they might not even have investigated Cornelius, for all you know. I mean, we assume a whole lot about people. And I'll tell you what, we live in a Bible-less, godless, no-reading generation. Literacy really is a problem here. And I don't mean literally you can't write. Well, a lot of people can't write or speak, even as, you know, as bad as I am, I'm a good speaker compared to some people today in this next generation. So don't be surprised. Nobody's read their Bible like they did 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, 60. You'd run into a Baptist, for instance, that knew their Bible well, at least what they believed. At least you'd have that frame, but you don't have that anymore. So don't be surprised at what they don't know. In fact, use that to your advantage. Because they probably don't know the story of Cornelius. Maybe. So, ask the question. And so, here's how would you ask it again, Jeannie?
What is God's standard of good?
What is God's standard of good? Good question. What is good? Oh, you said it wasn't good. Okay. Suppose somebody said that we're going to assume that you have a little bit of knowledge of these people. This is where you do have to know some things about the person. Let's assume you know they probably have a standard because everybody's got their threshold. Suppose they're the kind of people that believes you need to be faithful to your spouse. That's good. That's a good place to start for you, right? Well, suppose you tell them, well, I think that promiscuity or, you know, cheating or messing around is not a bad thing. It's good. They're going to look at you like, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You just said that God doesn't send anybody to hell. That's your standard. This is my standard. We're just choosing, picking and choosing standards is all we're doing at this point. And you can do that with a host of other things depending on their level of understanding and what you know about them, what they experience, what they would tolerate. Because I promise you, everybody's got a threshold. What people has accepted with homosexuality, they're aghast about in transgenderism, which is strange. Just look at the way people poll on abortion. It's all right to kill a child if it was rape. You see how they're justifying? How their measure, their threshold's here, but you don't just go do it. It's all right as long as it's in the first trimester. See? Because we know the science tells us now that we have a human life at conception because we have the technologies to prove that. We couldn't do it in 74, but it doesn't change anything, does it? The fact is they had a standard somewhere here. You have it here that for every person you can have a different standard. So the point of the good argument is that you need to really do your homework if you don't know them. And if you do know them, remember what to use to get them to think about why they said what they said. Good is not just merely good. Good, if it's based on man, can be a host of things. It could be this for me, and it could be another thing for Donna. You know? The point is that you're just saying good, and you're just throwing it out. And so then, if you get them to answer that question, as you said before, one of the most perfect examples is Cornelius. Now, how would I approach that if I want them to see that? How would I do it? Real simple. Because it was the second thing I told you to do.
Have them read it.
You don't read it. Because it's yours, you see. You believe it. You're reading it to them. That's yours. So they're not getting the investment. If there is truly power in the Word, Hebrews 4:12, then I have to believe that them reading it is what needs to be done. They need to hear it for themselves. They need to hear it come out of their own mouth. They need to hear what they're reading. Say, please, because you're going to assume that you're going to have a conversation with them. You have a Bible. Please read this. Then you go from there. Was Cornelius a good man? Yes, the Bible says so. You're going to ask them that, of course. And then they have to say yes, because it says so, I would hope. If they're trying to dodge it at that point, guess what they've proven? What have you learned if they don't want to answer that simple, basic question that the text says? They're dishonest. They don't care. You're done. You ain't going to get anywhere else. You got somebody that just wants to argue for argue's sake because they don't want to believe it. And you know what? They're all over the place. They were in the Bible. They're everywhere. So don't feel like you have to. I've done this in the past where I felt like I have that point home. And there ain't no reason. You've done all you can. But if you get them to acknowledge, it's good. Oh. Now, the next question would be, was Cornelius saved right then? Now, if they say yes, then you would have to ask them what? Why did? Well, that's true, too. Get to that point. But why did God send for Peter? If I'm saved, let's just pretend Clay was going to come to teach me, but I'm already saved. And his intent is come to my house to save me. Clay, I'm already saved. Why didn't Cornelius just say, Peter, I'm already saved? You see that? Come on in. I want to hear it. And by the way, I not only got my household together, I called my friends together. We're all gathered together. We're ready, Peter. For what reason? This is not academics. It's not lecturing. He's not on a lecture tour. He's not like some wise speaker. He's not some great orator. He's a Galilean who happens to be appointed as an apostle of Jesus Christ, ready to teach them what they need to do to be saved. And yes, you're going to discover as you ask them to read that they're going to find that this man has been baptized, and you're going to find the recounting in chapter 11 when he gets back to Jerusalem and he says, and we and the six witnesses saw all this, and guess what? The Gentiles are now saved. Gentiles can be saved. That's what you're going to discover. But remember, you're still staying with questions. Is he a good man? Yes. Okay. Was he saved? And they say maybe yes. Then you might ask them, then why was Peter sent? What was his purpose? And you're being genuine. You're not trying to hope you're not. You know, we hope we're all trying to be genuine. You really want to know what they think about that. Because they got to be thinking about what that means. Because it is important. Because Peter had other things to do. Let's just be quite honest. Peter could have been doing other things if this man didn't need to be saved. Right? If that's not the objective, what was it? If Peter's not there to save him, what was Peter doing? Because you can go through the list in the text and see what he was teaching. He can't be just teaching him the extra things, as we might say, helping him to develop in his faith, you see? Because he's going to tell him about Jesus and him crucified. Well, wait a minute. What did Cornelius know about Jesus and him crucified? You'd ask him that. When did Cornelius know anything about Jesus? Ask him that. We know the answer, don't we? Peter. That man didn't know anything about Jesus at all before Peter. I mean, we can say he might have heard of a guy that was in Jerusalem or whatever, but that's not relevant. He's in Caesarea, and he only knows what he knows, and he does what he does. And by the way, he's not even a proselyte. He's not even a Jew. But he had to learn about the God of heaven through Jews in some way. He had to observe. He probably went to a synagogue, which they can do that. A non-proselyte can. But that doesn't change anything. What you discover is he knew nothing of Jesus. Therefore, the only way he could find salvation is for him to be taught of Jesus. Now, really gets you into the baptism discussion, too, if you wanted to. You got a host of things you can discover there. But you're still asking the questions. Was he a good man? Yes. Was he saved just in case somebody's going to believe he is? Yes. You see how you build that and keep growing in that? All right. You're still asking the questions. You're still moving forward. There are different levels of heaven and hell, and we talked about that last week a little bit. Because, by the way, you're going to run into cult religions, Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, Seventh-day Adventists, and there may be some others of the charismatic Pentecostal faith that have this. Islam has them, too. They actually believe in degrees of heaven and hell. Everybody's got their own versions of it. I think, if I'm correct, Mormons have like five levels of hell, five different kinds of hell, maybe as many or more heavens. And so you'll run into this all the time, right? So people will come along and say that there are different levels of heaven and hell. Now that may be, to you, maybe seemed a little bit more academic, but it's not. Because everywhere in the New Testament you read, and you're going to have them to read, I would argue, you find one place described in a very terrible way. One place in a very specific, terrible way. So what would you ask them? Would you read Revelation 21, verse 8 for me? I'm just jumping at the end. There's a whole bunch of them I've got. So, for instance, Justin, read Revelation 21, 8 for me.
For the cowardly and unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all flesh shall have their part in the lake's burn, fire, and brimstone, which is the second death.
Right. So they said, depending upon your sin, you may end up in one place or another. Some of it may be a little more arbitrary. Some of it may be, again, going back to the moral standards everybody holds. Do most people think liars are the same thing as a murderer? No. And I understand there's differences in consequences and how that affects human relations. I get all of that. We understand that. Consequences to sin and their multiplications. But it doesn't really ultimately change, does it, by the end? Revelation, backing up, we'll do one more. Revelation 19:20. Revelation 19:20. Hannah, read that for me, please. Fire and brimstone, or brimstone, yeah. You notice the similarities between the two? Regardless of the context, there's a little bit of difference. But as far as location, what's the difference in location? Nothing. Everywhere you read, what hell do you know of in the Bible? I would ask them. What hell? And by the way, I'll give you several of them. We won't read these. Revelation 20:10. Back up to Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. Matthew 23:15. And 33. James 3:6. 2 Peter 2:4. Matthew 29 through 30. Matthew 10:28. We all know about that one, right? Now, he doesn't all describe fire and brimstone, but we see one place that's very well identified. You'd be cast in there, thrown in there, etc. He's not saying, and then others will be left out for some other. Matthew 18:9, Matthew 14:10, Luke 17:29, and even in Revelation 9 and verse 18. Now, that isn't an exhaustive list. That's just some. But you're asking the question. In every one of these cases, is there a distinction in punishments? Maybe another way of putting it. Then you go, and if you want to do it as a homework, say, hey, and then they're willing to do this. Could you go and research and look through the Bible and see if you can find an eternal place where there is a difference in punishment from the other place? What are they going to do when they come back? They're really going to find one, and they're going to try to throw that at you. Which one are they going to do? Luke?
Would it be a rich man, Lazarus,
yeah.
Luke 16?
Correct. They might say, okay, here you go. Well, it's still pretty bad off, right? Torments and fire. But notice the similarity. I would say that is a different place. I agree. It's a spiritual place of the dead that is not great. It's in that Hadean world, and it is terrible. It's called torments. It's a plural form of it that is used only in that one place. But notice the similarities, even though they're different. This man wanted what? Relief from pain. It's a fire-like pain. You can imagine his tongue being burned. I need cold water, right? Please. And he's talking about just the dip of his tongue. Please, Father Abraham, send Lazarus over with just a dip of water off his finger to be put on my tongue. That's simple. So even then, you don't really have any. But you're going to ask them to go look. Please, go research this. Find out what the Bible teaches. Then they come back, and with all of the information they have, they're going to see the word fire and brimstone. They're going to see a place of gnashing of teeth. They're going to discover pain and suffering. You're going to find, again, the torments, if they even talked about it. They're going to find something that's everlasting and eternal, but they're never going to find a different place of that. It's going to be one, and they'll have to imagine something for you and come up with some spectacular thing that's outside and extra-biblical to come up with it, because there's nothing in the Bible that teaches it, period. Now, the Catholics had something for the longest time. I don't know if they believe it anymore. Their ideal, I guess, is kind of like Hades in the bad way, purgatory. You know, it's kind of like the place where you just stayed until somebody could help you get out of there. And I guess it might have been terrible, but it wasn't, again, found in the Bible. Right? But people will believe all kinds of things, and surprisingly, accept things that they can't even read of. Now, of course, with your Mormon friends, they got a Mormon Bible, and I haven't even taken the time to peruse it all. I am not even sure that that's not a development, the degrees of heaven and hell, because I don't think Joseph Smith and those who would help him write that come up with that till later. And I know the Jehovah Witnesses is relatively new. They do use Bibles, they do have their own now, but they would have to invent that also. But again, most of the time you're going to deal with cult-like people in that. So I believe in God and creation, but I believe God took millions and even billions of years to create it all. How will you answer that? Okay, yeah. Say, would you please read for me? And Clay, go ahead and read this for us. Read Genesis 1:5. That's all we're going to do. Now, we can keep moving. We have to, but Genesis 1:5 should be sufficient.
God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day.
All right. What's in that that proves that the ideal of billions or millions of years don't work? I would ask him that. What's in that text that proves there's no millions and billions of years? That's right. Now, a lot of people are going to take you, it says evening and morning, and every one of them is going to say an evening and morning. How many people have ever used the word, or have you ever read people using the word evening and morning to talk about great distances of time? It's always used in context to a day and a 24-hour cycle. It's evening time, it's morning time. If you have both of those, that means you've ended up with a full day, 24 hours. That's the point. I'm not even worried about the starting of the evening and the morning, but the point is that we discover that. Now, technically, the Hebrew word for day, as the Hebrews understood it, meant the 24-hour cycle. But some will come around and say, well, the day here can be, and there are occasions when even the Hebrews would use the word day in a very figurative sense that would cover an expanse of time, you know. That's the ideal. If you think about it, even if you said the day of the Lord, I use the phrase day of the Lord, do I have to necessarily mean a particular day? The day of the Lord. Well, that's true, but the day of the Lord is what? Depends on context. It can mean a specific day, but it don't have to mean that. You see, the point is you're using it in a very broad way. But you're right, evening and morning. So ask them, what does the evening and morning mean if there are millions and billions of years? I believe the Lord Jesus will return and make his throne here on earth. Now, we'll have to come back to that Sunday. All right, think about that one. Now, this is one that you're going to run across as well. Because guess what the majority of the world believes? Christian world, quote unquote. What do they believe? A heaven on earth, or at least a temporary heaven on earth, some way or some fashion. There is the set up the kingdom story, the 1,000 years, temporary, or a permanent one, either way. You hear it and read it all the time. I mentioned that last week. Even of the main traditional Protestants that would have led others into that, Presbyterianism, Baptist, Methodist are the three primary. And from them, all the others have offshoot in that argument. All right. So Sunday morning, we'll look at that in number 8 and following. Thank you for your kind attention.